Here in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews has been in verses, in our chapters 8, 9, and now into 10. 8 and 9 were really more drawing out the implications of the high priesthood of Jesus and the superiority of Jesus. And as he gets to chapter 10, he just comes to show and to prove the inadequacy of the Old Testament system, the Levitical system, the system of the law versus what Jesus has done. And remember last time when we were in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, he really showed, the author of Hebrews showed the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrifice or sacrificial system. He told us it was just a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things. It was repetitive. It was year by year that these sacrifices had to be offered. And because it was repetitive, it was ineffective. It really didn't accomplish anything. As it says in verse 1, it can never make perfect those who draw near. So it was ineffective. And it was just a reminder of sin. It reminded people of the condemnation they were under. It reminded them of the separation that there was from God, because the only person who could come into the presence of God was the high priest. And even then it was shrouded in incense, and it was only for a limited time. So there was this reminder of sin and their separation that sin made between them and God. There was no cleansing. There was no restoration. There was no reconciliation that was brought about. And most importantly, there was no transformation. There was no change of heart, no change of nature. And so it was really, verse 1 through 4 was just talking about the shadow versus the reality. But now when we come kind of to the second section of chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, it's the author is contrasting the sacrifice, Old Testament sacrifice, with the obedience of Jesus. So it's sacrifice versus obedience in verses 5 through 10. We read those. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the author of Hebrews here, he turns to Psalm 40. Psalm 40 to prove the inferiority of the Old Testament system. And we can just turn over Psalm 40. And you'll notice there's a bit of difference in the wording. That's because Psalm 40 in our English Bible is translated from the Hebrew, whereas the author of Hebrews is reading and using and quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 reads, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Your law is within my heart." So he's turning here to Psalm 40 to prove the inferiority of the Old Testament system and the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice. And he's contrasting the effects of the Old Testament sacrificial system with the effects of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry and exactly what each accomplished. When he begins verse 5 with the word "therefore," that word is just linking this exposition, this treatment of Psalm 40 with verses 1 through 4. It's, again, he's contrasting this Old Testament sacrificial system with the ministry ministry of Jesus. And notice he attributes the words of Psalm 40 to Jesus. Now, Psalm 40 is a psalm of David, written by David. But the author of Hebrews here is attributing the words to Jesus. When he comes into the world, he says. What does this mean, when he comes into the world? Well, this is just the incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus. His coming into the world was part of God's will, part of his fulfilling the will of God for his life. Remember, Jesus said over and over again that he was sent by God, that he came into the world. He wasn't born into the world. He came into the world. He was sent into the world. And he's emphasizing by the use of this psalm Jesus' attitude, his purpose in coming. His purpose in coming was to do the will of God. And the attitude in his coming was an attitude of obedience to the will of God. So when the author of Hebrews attributes Psalm 40 to Jesus, as though Jesus is speaking it as he comes into the world, he's looking at David as typological of Jesus. And notice in this psalm is mentioned four different sacrifices. He says, sacrifice, offerings you've not desired. Verse 6, whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. So there's four sacrifices there. Sacrifice, offering, whole burnt offering, and sin offering. Sin sacrifices, sacrifices for sin. What's the difference? Well, the sacrifice is just simply any kind of animal sacrifice. Thusia is the Greek word. Any kind of animal sacrifice. Bird, animal, whatever. Any kind of animal sacrifice. Then the offering in the Levitical system is just any kind of offering in general. But within the Levitical system, it referred primarily to the meal offering that was brought to the priest. Whole burnt offerings were just those. They were offerings that were brought that were burned up entirely. The entire animal. Some offerings, it was just the entrails that were burned. And the meat was then cooked and eaten. But this is an offering that's a whole burnt offering. The entire offering is burned up. And it was typically done for sin, for cleansing. And then there's the sin offering, which again was done for the expiation of sins. So by pointing out these four different offerings and mentioning these four different offerings, he's essentially saying or referring to the entire Levitical system here. It's the entire system of sacrifices, of offerings. And this is God's attitude toward the entire Levitical system. You haven't desired it. He's taken no pleasure in it. See, God is not interested in worship and in sacrifices just for its own sake. He's not interested in religion just for the sake of religion. He's not interested in worship for the sake of worship. He's not interested in all this superficial stuff. He's not interested in the rituals. He's not interested in the ceremonies. He's not interested in how good your profession is. He's not interested in works for the sake of works. Without a corresponding life of obedience. That's what he always wanted from his people. A corresponding life of obedience to God's will. It's a life of faith. A life of trust. They would hear God's word. They would trust God's word. And they would act on God's word. Over and over again, the nation of Israel, God would tell them something and they would balk. We're not going to do that. Oh, the people in the land, they're too big for us. We're not going to go over there. But God told us He'd be with us. He told us He would go before us and we'd conquer them. Yeah, but those guys are big. We're not about to go over there. And so over and over and over again, they would turn away from God. They wouldn't trust God. They wouldn't trust His word, which was just disparaging to the nature and character of God. They refused to live a life of faith, a life of trust, and they refused to live a life of obedience to God's will. And so over and over and over again, God emphasizes this fact throughout the Old Testament that He's not interested in the sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice. Sure, you remember 1 Samuel 15 with Saul as Saul tries to wiggle out of his violation of the Old Testament covenant law in terms of our violation of God's word, what God told him to do. And in verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. So God, over and over, He delights in obedience, not sacrifice. Again, Psalms. Psalm 50. We'll just read a few of these just to make the point. In Psalm 50, verse 7 through 15, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goat out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. See, why does God need all these sacrifices? God doesn't need your stuff. God is not interested in that. He's interested in you. He's interested in owning you, and you being devoted to Him. Psalm 51, verses 6 and 16 and 17. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Again, in Amos chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And in verse 25, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Succoth, your king, and Kiam, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. In other words, you weren't offering these things to me. You were bringing on your own little gods along with you, your own idols. And in Jeremiah chapter 7. Verse 21 and 22. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers, or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. That's what He wanted from them. It's obedience, not the sacrifices. Just one more. I want to camp on this one a little bit. Micah sure it's a passage many of us are familiar with. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now just notice here the response of the people. The people here are responding to God's accusations just up in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, where God says, I brought you from the land of Egypt. I ransomed you from the house of slavery. And He tells them over and over, but you've rebelled, you've rebelled. You haven't even obeyed my voice. You've been rebellious constantly. And so now the people are under conviction and they're crying out, what do we do? How do we get right? How do we appease God? Obviously, He's angry with us. We're under His wrath. What do we do? And so they resort here to two alternatives, which is so typical of what people do. They resort to two alternatives. First, they resort to the things that God's prescribed. Shall I come with them with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? See, they want to get involved in certain religious activities. Their conscience is convicting them. They realize they're not right with God. We need to do something. We've got to get religion here somehow. And so they want to get involved in certain religious activities, activities that God has prescribed. Maybe they want to clean up their life, amend their ways, get involved in good works. And this is what the nation of Israel was constantly doing. They were constantly going back to God, trying to appease Him somehow. But God never took any pleasure in this. And He takes no pleasure in any kind of superficial worship, especially when that worship is seen as the basis for acceptance by God. If I do this, God will be happy with me. If I do that, God will be happy with me. If we go to church every Sunday, or at least almost every Sunday, surely God can't be too upset with me. Look at all the good things I do. I give to charities. God doesn't have any particular reason why He should be upset with me, does He? They see these activities as the basis for acceptance by God. And God rejects it all. He's not pleased with any of it. Or when people use their religious activity to continue in their sin. Again, this is what the nation of Israel did over and over again. Again, back in Jeremiah chapter 7. Again, God tells them in verse 8, behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in the house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. So they think that just being involved in some religious activity gives them a license to go out and live the way they want to live all the rest of the time. That they can be involved, that it's a justification for their sin. And they turn away from God. And God takes no pleasure in this type of service. It was never intended for this kind of purpose. And so when the people engage in this kind of activity, this religious activity, their consciences are still defiled. So they resort to a second alternative, which is what they do here. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Notice the escalation. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? You know, we just keep escalating the activity here. They invent their own ways. Sometimes drastic, sometimes extreme, sometimes very self-sacrificial. But it's all an attempt on their own part to try to get right with God. And they place a great trust in their own ways. But it's all useless. Because then Micah asks What does He require of you? He's told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. See, the Jews thought sacrifice is what God wanted. They thought keeping all the ceremony was what God wanted. They thought all the rituals, all the rules, all the piety, all this external religion was what God wanted. But God tells them what's required. To do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Now Jesus, or at least the Pharisee that Jesus spoke with, said essentially the same thing. Mark chapter 12, verse 33. This is a scribe. When he asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus tells him, this is the scribe's response. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And what did Jesus tell him? You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're getting there, but you're not quite there. See, Jesus is emphasizing, God emphasizes over and over again, what He requires is a loving obedience, a trust in Him. See, obedience is the fruit of love. Didn't Jesus say this in John chapter 14? If you love me, you'll keep my commands. He says it three times in John 14. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He who loves me is he who keeps my commandments. And in John 15, in the parable of the vine and the branches, Jesus even tells them in verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to me my disciples. Well, how is the Father glorified? The fact that they bear fruit. How do they bear fruit? They abide in Jesus. How do they abide in Jesus? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. See, there was this loving relationship between Jesus and the Father. He abides in that love by being obedient, by keeping His commandments. And that's how we abide in Jesus' love, is keeping His commandments. And that's how we bring glory to God. So, obedience, this loving trust, a life of faith, it exalts God's grace. See, free grace is not a license to do whatever we want to do. Obedience is what exalts God's grace, not liberty, because it's God's free grace that enables us to be obedient. It's God's free grace that gives us the desire to be obedient. It's God's grace that accepts our imperfect obedience. It's God's free grace that allows us to walk humbly with God. And what does it mean to walk humbly with God? It's in submission. It's in obedience. It's a life of faith, trusting Him. That's what it is. See, when people are not walking humbly with God, they go their own way. Now, so many people today, so many churches today, have women in leadership, don't they? Either women pastors or in leadership positions, women teaching within the church in teaching roles. And people think this is great, think this is wonderful, it's fine. This is all part of just the progression of the culture. They see it a great step forward. But that's not walking humbly with God, is it? Because God has established certain roles for men and women within society, within the church, within the family, and to step outside of those roles is to step outside of God's ordained plan and purpose for men and women within society and culture and in the home. And so when we step outside of God's ordained will, we're no longer walking humbly with God. We're creating our own way. There's no submission. There's no obedience. And people think they're being obedient to God. They think they're honoring God when a woman thinks she's being honoring God by becoming a pastor. She's not. She's in disobedience to God. She's flagrantly violating God's will. She's rejecting God's role for her life. And so she's not walking humbly with God. And when you do this as a habitual pattern of your life, you're just not a believer. See, this is the whole purpose for which God prepared a body. As he goes back to Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. See, the body was the means through which Jesus would fulfill the will of God. It's the means through which he glorifies God. Chapter 2, verse 14 of Hebrews. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So he took on flesh and blood because it is the body, by means of the body, that he fulfills God's will. See, Jesus gives the perfect obedience which Adam failed to give. Man was created to walk humbly with God. He was created to walk in fellowship, in harmony, and in dependent relationship with God, in submission to God. And when Adam rebelled against that, all the mankind fell. The whole human race fell. And so somebody had to fulfill God's righteous requirements. And it had to be a person. And so Jesus, the Son of God, takes on a body to fulfill the will of God that Adam failed to give. He failed to give the obedience that Adam failed to give. So what Paul states in Romans, isn't it? Well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous, and that's the imputed righteousness of Christ. We have the fellowship again. That fellowship is restored through the imputed righteousness of Christ. Notice the chain, little difference in the wording here in the quotation of Psalm 40. In Hebrews verses, in Psalm, the actual Psalm 40, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Here it's sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Why the difference? Well, the literal Hebrew reads, you have dug out my ears. And it's just kind of a Hebrew idiom indicating the formation of the entire body, the senses, everything that go along with what it means to be human. And so he's just saying, this body that you've prepared, it is a 100% human body. All the senses, it's not just, as we said before, the God in a bod. It's not just God inhabiting a human body. No, it's a 100%, Jesus is 100% human. All the emotions, all the weaknesses and frailty of what it means to be human, yet without sin. So he had all the senses, everything of what it meant to be human. And this is what God had prepared for him. He prepared a body for him. Now, we're told in the Gospel of Luke that when the angel came to Mary, told Mary what? That it was then you as what? It's conceived by the Holy Spirit. But here we see a body that's been prepared by God. The whole Trinity is involved in the incarnation. God prepares the body. It's conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it's assumed, taken on by the Son. The Word became flesh. And so He assumed the body. He took on the flesh. So it's a Trinitarian. The incarnation is the work of the Trinity. And this body that's been prepared is far superior to any Old Testament sacrifice. And what did Jesus do with this body? He gave it back to God as a living sacrifice, right? He gave it back to God as a living sacrifice to carry out God's will. This was dominated Jesus' life. Remember with the woman at the well, when the disciples come back and they see Jesus talking with the woman and they're just amazed, and they went to get bread and food, and they said, "Here, eat, eat." And he said, "I have food that you don't know about." And they wonder where to get food. And he said, "My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me." That's what Jesus lived for. That was his entire purpose in his life. That's why he came. He says this over and over again through John's Gospel. In chapter 5, verse 30, he says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in chapter 6, verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This was the whole purpose of Jesus' coming, was to fulfill the will of the Father. Assuming the body, a human nature, a human form, everything. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, right? But took on himself the form of a bondservant, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. This is all in fulfilling the Father's will. And then verse 7 and 8 goes on, "Then I said, Behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me, to do thy will, O God." See, what is written finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus says this over and over again. Literally, it says here in the roll of the book it is written of me. In the Hebrew, Old Testament, in Psalm 40, it says in the scroll of the book it is written of me. Literally, it means that it reads the head of the book, in the head of the book. And what does that mean? It refers to the knob that goes on the top of the rod that would, the whole scroll was round, wound around. We've all seen pictures of the Jewish Torahs, the big huge scrolls that they bring out. Well, it's the head of the scroll just means the knob that goes on the top. And so, in essence, it's referring to the entire Old Testament. It signifies the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament testifies of Jesus. God's will for Jesus is found throughout the entire Old Testament. And Jesus carries out this will in loving obedience to the Father. And this is what Jesus says over and over again in the Gospels, in Luke 22. Remember, he tells at the Last Supper, verse 37, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." Everything that's in the Old Testament that refers to Jesus has a fulfillment. And on the road to Emmaus, in Luke 24, remember Jesus chastises these disciples. Oh, verse 25, chapter 24. "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." The whole thing is laid out there over and over again. So, the writer of Hebrews draws on this. So Jesus sees before him everything written concerning him, and he comes to fulfill it. Now, verses 8 and 9 are really just an explanation of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Because he says, after saying above, then verse 9, then he said. So he's kind of giving, he's drawing it together here. He's explaining why he quoted this, what's significant about it. And now Jesus is still speaking in the eyes of the writer of Hebrews after saying above, sacrifices, offerings, whole burnt offerings, and sacrifices for sin. So again, he mentions those four sacrifices, referring to the entire Levitical system. You have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. See, he's just emphasizing God's displeasure with meaningless worship. And that's what Jesus did, essentially, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is just confronting the false worship of the Pharisees. I mean, the theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 20. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he just goes through and debunks all the worship that characterized the Levitical system. How their interpretation of laws concerning don't murder, their interpretation of adultery, their interpretation of divorce, their interpretation of vows. And then he goes in and attacks their practice of prayer, of their practice of giving, their practice of fasting. So he's just attacking the entire Levitical system and telling them it's all wrong and showing God's displeasure with it. It's all external. It's all superficial. It means absolutely nothing. This is never what God wanted from His people. Jesus told the woman at the well that God seeks true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. What is that? Well, it's what God has always sought. There's no substitute for loving obedience. That's worshiping in truth and in spirit with your whole being. And in the way that God has prescribed, there's no substitute for loving obedience. No substitute for trust in His Word, for trust in His character, for trust in His nature, for what He says, for who He is, and no substitute for living as God has called us to live. Book of Isaiah, it really begins and ends with this declaration of God's displeasure with Israel's worship. Chapter 1, verse 10, right at the beginning here, the book of Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. And he's referring to Israel. They're so bad, he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do justice, seek justice. Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And he just pleads with them. Let's reason together. You know the rest? He's just indicating God's complete displeasure with their entire system. And then just go to the very last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 66. Verse 2. Or actually begin verse 1. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. There's a holy reverence and fear and awe of God's word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like the one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishment, and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. He tells them, why are you bringing all this stuff? I don't delight in it. See, the author of Hebrews says, all this was offered according to the law. It was offered according to the law. So even though it was what God had prescribed, it was not done the way God had prescribed. And it's no less true today. See, a faith that does not result in obedience is not saving faith. That's the message of the book of James, isn't it? See, God always looks for true worshipers. But yet man can't worship God the way God desires to be worshipped. So through the new covenant, God creates worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And this new covenant is ratified by the blood of Jesus. He creates for Himself these worshipers. Isn't that Jeremiah 31? The new covenant, I will put a new heart in them. I will take away their heart of stone. I will give them a heart of flesh. I will write my law on their heart. No one will teach thus what the law of the Lord is, because they'll all know the law and they'll all carry it out. If they know it, the implication is they're to do it. And so there's this God, through the new covenant, creates true worshipers. See, the gospel is not just that you're free from your sin, that you're saved of sin, that you're reconciled to God. That's part of it. The gospel is you are a new creature. You are transformed. You have a new nature. Now you can become a true worshiper because you do have this new nature and you are transformed. And so a life that is truly regenerate, truly transformed, worships God in the way God desires to be worshipped, which is loving obedience, trust, a life of faith. So in verse 9 now, he's contrasts these ineffective sacrifices, the sacrifices that God takes no pleasure in, sacrifices that were offered according to the law, but they were done in a way that was never intended by God. Even verse 11, we skip down. In verse 11, the author of Hebrews says, Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. See, they never could. So he said up in verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, you're not going to be right with God this way. But yet, the nation of Israel thought they could. They're not the means of justification. They're not the means of reconciliation. They're not the means of forgiveness. They're not the means of cleansing, because God has a better way. Isn't that the key word in the book of Hebrews, better? God has a better way. He has a better sacrifice, a better covenant. That's what he said over in chapter 8, verse 6. But now, he, that is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. See, the Old Testament system couldn't do what the New Covenant can. what Jesus did. So again, he quotes Psalm 40, verse 8, "Behold, I have come to do your will." See, this is Jesus' ultimate mission. His ultimate goal was to come and do the will of God. Jesus did what God wants from every worshiper, and what he still wants from every worshiper. It's the only worship that's accepted by God. Is, "I've come to do your will." Remember the Lord's Prayer, or disciples' prayer, whatever you want to call it? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, that's the prayer. This is what no animal sacrifice could do. This is what no superficial religion can do. It cannot give people the desire or the ability to do God's will, to live as God would have us to live. No animal sacrifice could be a life of perfect obedience, a life of perfect submission to God's will. See, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, right? He's fulfilled it. He did what no other person could ever do. In so doing, we're told, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. The first is the Levitical system. Some commentators have wanted to say it's the old covenant, and the second is the new covenant. He took away the old covenant and brought in the new covenant. And in a sense, that's an implication of what he's saying here. But the meaning, what he's actually saying, is the first is referring to the entire Levitical system. It's been done away with. He's taken away the first. In coming and doing God's will, he has abolished, he's taken away the entire Levitical system. And by the second, he establishes the second. In other words, he's fulfilled God's will. He has fulfilled God's will. His sacrifice of obedience has fulfilled it all. And he's established it. So the Old Testament system is abolished. This is what these people were wanting to go back to, remember? This is what they're being pressured to go back to. How can you go back to a system that has been abolished? It's been eclipsed by Jesus' sacrifice, His perfect sacrifice. Everything, when He says that the first is taken away, it's everything associated with it. The priests, the temple, the rituals, the rules, everything. All the laws governing the rituals and the rules and the sacrifices. It's the end of an entire way of life for these people. It's the way of an end of an entire way of thinking of their relationship toward God. An entire way of living is gone. It's been replaced by an entirely new way of life, which is what? Life of faith. Life of true worship. But it's not as new as these readers might think, because that's why he writes chapter 11 of Hebrews, to show all these Old Testament characters who this was their way of life. It was the life of faith. These live by faith. So this new way is not as new as they think it is. It's what God has always required of people. And in verse 10, he just summarizes the argument that he's been making. And verse 10 is really almost a common confession. "By this will we have been sanctified." He includes himself in this. So he's identifying himself here with the people he's writing to. It's almost a common confession. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." What will? This will. The will of God fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It's by this will that Jesus fulfilled, that we've been sanctified. That word sanctified there, it's in the perfect tense, indicating an abiding state, an action that occurred in the past and the results continue to the present. It's an abiding, continuous state. And it's in the passive voice, meaning it's something that was done to us. We have been sanctified by this will, by Jesus' perfect obedience, carrying out the Father's will. What does it mean we've been sanctified? It just means you've been set apart, been transformed. You've been consecrated to His service. Over in chapter 2, verse 11, speaking of Jesus, for both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus sanctifies, and He sanctifies us. He's set apart. He sets us apart. And we're brethren. Remember in John chapter 10, verse 36, when Jesus is speaking of being the true shepherd, Jesus said, if He called them, defending the fact that He has called Himself God, if He called them gods to whom the Word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I am the Son of God? What does He mean He's sanctified? Well, He's been set apart. He's been consecrated. What? To do the will of God. This is what we've been done. This is what has taken place by this will. By Jesus performing the will of the Father, we've been sanctified. We've been set apart, consecrated to His service. Notice in verse 14, we've also been perfected. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That word perfected just means whole, complete. You're brought into a position where we can come before God. We are accepted in the Beloved. We now have confident access to the throne of grace. The veil is taken away. The temple is gone. And we are equipped to offer true worship, acceptable worship to God. Well, what's this acceptable worship we're supposed to offer to God? Well, doesn't Paul tell us over in Romans 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Isn't that interesting? See, a body was prepared for Jesus. And it was through the means of this body, being a human being, that Jesus came and fulfilled the will of God perfectly. And even fulfilled it to the point of sacrificing His body according to the will of the Father. Well, what are we supposed to do? We present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. How do we do this? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, it's a total submission. Jesus was totally submissive to the will of the Father. I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. It's complete submission. It's a dedication to God's will. It's a separation from the world, right? Do not be conformed to this world. So it's a separation from the world. So you can't buy into the world. You can't buy into the values of the world. You can't buy into the thinking of the world. You can't emulate the world and do the will of God, because the will of God is opposed to the world, and the world is opposed to the will of God. So he says, don't be conformed. That is shaped, fashioned, molded, patterned after the world. So there's a dedication to God's will. There's a separation from the world. And there's a transformation of the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Metamorphosed. It's a completely new way of thinking. This is what it is to offer your body as a living sacrifice. It is completely submitted to the will of God. Especially the mind. Because we always... thinking always precedes action. And so our mind is submissive to the will of God. Our mind is submissive to the teaching of Scripture. If your mind is submissive to the teaching of Scripture, you're not going to want to go out as a woman and become a pastor. If your mind is submissive to the teaching of Scripture, you're not going to try to incorporate the world into your church and try to emulate the church. If your mind is submissive to the teaching of Scripture, you are going to be obedient to God's Word, and you're going to walk according to it. You're not going to redefine it. You're not going to try to twist it and manipulate it to make it fit your life. You're going to submit to it. So it's by this will we've been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. This is the first time in the book of Hebrews the author uses the words Jesus Christ. He combines the two. And he does it for emphasis. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, Messiah. This body that's prepared by God. See, this is the ultimate fulfillment of God's will, was the offering of His body. Here in Philippians 2:8. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, it's one thing to be obedient to the point of death, but to death on a cross? The most heinous, painful, malicious way man has ever invented to kill somebody, torturous, agonizing. He even was obedient to death on a cross. That's how submissive, that's how far Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. And if the same attitude that's to reflect the life of every Christian, and what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, I do not consider my life as any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. In other words, in order that I might fulfill God's will for my life. Yeah, I might die in the process, but that's okay, as long as I'm doing God's will for my life. And what is it? It's to testify solemnly, that is seriously, of the gospel of the grace of God. At the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, John writes this of those who were killed under the reign of the Antichrist. Verse 11, they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. That's how committed they were to the will of God. How many people today are this committed to carrying out the will of God? There's such a trend today. It's all about self-gratification, self-improvement, self-satisfaction. It's that we have this liberty where we can go out and do whatever we want to do, or at least engage in whatever we think is our right as a Christian, under Christian liberty. And it doesn't matter if it offends anybody else. That's your problem. Get over it. It's a self-focused life. It's a man-centered life. The gospel's all about us, right? Wrong. It's all about a better life now, right? Wrong. It's about death now. We do not count our life as dear as anything to ourselves. So the atonement explains the incarnation. The Son, the Word, became flesh in order to put away sin by the offering of Himself. And it's a once for all. This is what He said. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all is unique, it is exclusive, it's unrepeatable, it's not possible, or is it necessary for it to ever be repeated? It is once for all. And if the sacrifice is once for all, so is the sanctification that is effected by His obedience and by His sanctified sacrifice. See, a sanctified life is a life lived in humble obedience, humble submission, in walking with God, in loving obedience, service to Him. It's trusting His Word. It's living not for this life, but for eternity. It's living worthy of our calling. So I want to close with the doxology here. Just finish up here with the doxology of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 30, verse 20 and 20, 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. There's the Christian life. That's what it means to be sanctified. That's what it means to be consecrated. He equips us in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be set apart, consecrated, sanctified. That's what it means to truly be a believer.